on, because we're going to talk about that very thing. Take your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 14 this morning. We're going to talk about the terms of true discipleship. Are you willing to follow on? That's a good question. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going to lay out for us the terms of discipleship. Are you a disciple of Christ? And a lot of people think that they are. They think, well, I came to church, that makes me a disciple. I gave some money, that makes me a disciple. A disciple is a learner of Christ. It comes from a Latin term that means to be a learner, a follower. And Jesus is going to give us the terms of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 25. You read along silently, I'll read it to you aloud. It says, and there was great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the third time Jesus said that. He cannot. Didn't say he probably won't be, shouldn't be. He says, if you don't love me more than you love family, you cannot be my disciple. He says, if you won't take up your cross and bear the shame and reproach, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Well, we can say one thing about Jesus. There was no fine print, was there? He said, salt is good, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making our commands very clear. And while they're not easy, they are at least clear. You've made no qualms. There's no fine print. There's no gray areas. You have clarified very much what it is to be your disciple. And today, as we open up these passages, we look at them. Lord, I just pray that you would impress them upon our hearts. There are many of us today who want to follow you, but Lord, let's just be honest. We want to follow you from afar off. Many of us want to follow you from a distance, like the disciples did when Jesus was carried off to his mock trial. Many of us want to warm our hands at the fires of this world like Peter did while you were on trial. Many of us want to hold hands with this world and say that we love Jesus. Yet you've made it very clear that if we don't love you first, love you most and love you best, we cannot be your disciple. And today, God, I just pray this, that you would teach us to count the cost, and Lord, be willing to pay it. And Lord, about the time that we think the cost is too high, it's too great, it's too much, remind us of the greatest price ever paid. And that is the price, the shed blood of your dear Son who died for our sins. And let us look full in his wonderful face and be reminded that there's no price too steep to pay to be your disciple. Help us today to not just be believers. Help us not to be seat warmers, sideliners, and watchers. Help us to be disciples, followers, learners. And we pray it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Taste great, less feeling. That was the slogan of a popular brewing company for many years. I suppose it still is. Unfortunately, this slogan has become the mantra of modern Christianity, many churches. The first rule of successful merchandising is to give people what they want. You want a double cheeseburger? We'll give you a triple. You want 15 flavors of ice cream? We'll give you 31. You want 10 cup holders in your car? Amen. We'll give you 20. We'll give you a minivan that has 20 cup holders. That's how merchandising works. You modify your product and your message to fit what the consumer wants in order to beat out the competition. And the same consumer mindset is invading Christianity today. The church service is too long. We'll shorten it. I heard one pastor who guaranteed that his messages will never exceed 7 minutes. Let me just tell you a little something about 7-minute sermons. Sermonettes, number one, are for Christianettes. Hey, man, Brother Raines. You cannot open the richness of God's Word and expose any of the Scripture and say anything of any value that will change any life in 7 minutes. You just can't hardly do it. Now, you might be able to give some people some nuggets in 7 minutes, but if you're going to expose the Scripture, it's going to take more than 7 minutes. Messages are too long, we'll shorten them. Services are too formal, well, just wear your sweats. Preachers too boring, well, we'll get some smoke and lights. And if the message is too confrontational, too judgmental, or too exclusive, or scary, or hard to understand, or anything else, churches are all too eager to adjust the message to make people comfortable. You see, the new version of Christianity, it makes you a partner on the team. It makes you a designer consultant of church life, and it does away with any old-fashioned authority, accountability, or moral absolutes. We'll do away with all of that. It's Christianity light, see? It tastes great, and it's less filling. And what we're getting is we're getting a watered-down, redirected, misinterpreted biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and more popular. It tastes great going down, and it settles real light. The preacher doesn't make me feel bad about myself. I feel wonderful. I feel as good as ever. It's Christianity light. It tastes great. And it settles real light on my stomach, and I don't feel bad. The problem is that you're never, this biblical approach is never going to fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It's never going to change who you are. And we always say, well, Jesus loves you just the way you are. And the truth is, that's not true. It's not true. Jesus loves you in spite of how you are. He loves you enough to go to the cross and die for you. But he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. And so Christianity light doesn't change any of that. Christianity light settles light on your stomach and you go, this is okay, I can deal with this. But the problem is, it's not a true saving gospel that changes anybody. It's made by man and not by God. It's hollow and it's worthless because the people who hear the message of Christianity light think that they're hearing the gospel, but in fact, they're being misled. Jesus says this. Jesus in these scriptures says there is no such thing as Christianity light. He says, take up your cross. He says, love me more than family. He says, forsake all. or you cannot be my disciple. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, that's, you say, well, that's heavy. That's Christianity heavy. That's what we're selling around here. The cross was heavy. And we want a light cross. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Jesus said, come unto me. And then after Jesus said, come unto me, Jesus said, come after me. That means follow me. Be my disciple. Be my learner. Be my follower. Follow on. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go. That's what we are to do. Wherever he leads me, I will follow on. So is this something that you want? Before you answer that question, I want you to know something. Discipleship is going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Salvation is free. Amen? And I'm so thankful it is. But Christianity comes at a steep price. It's not easy. It's not free. There's no cheap crosses. So let's look at this. Let's look at the terms of discipleship according to our text. Number one, here's what we learn. A disciple must worship at any cost. The first thing Jesus talks about is personal relationships in verse 26. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife, his children, brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He talks about personal relationships. He said, well, Brother Raines, didn't Jesus teach us to love and not hate? He's not talking about hating your mother and father. He's not talking about actually hating your children. He's talking about a choice by comparison. He's bringing out that if we are going to love him and be his disciple, Jesus must be number one in our lives. Now, I want to tell you something I've told you a million times. When you learn how to love Jesus first and love Jesus best, you will learn how to love those other people in your life even better. You will be a better husband to your wife. You will be a better father to your children. You'll be a better mother to your children, a better wife to your husband. You'll be a better employee, all the bosses said. Amen. Hey, you'll be a better boss, all the employees said. Amen. You'll be all these things. You'll learn how to love other people better when you love Jesus best. And I've told you 1,000 times that sometimes I gather up my little short blonde-headed wife in my arms. She hates it when I do this. That's why I do it. I gather her up. I've loved this woman for 30 years. She became my girlfriend when she was 12 years old. I was 13. We broke up 522 times. We got voted worst couple 2 years in a row. That's a category. See, we used to tear people down to make them better when I was in school, not build them up. We used to tear you down, make you better. She's been my girlfriend for 32 years. And every now and then I gather her up in my arms and I say, baby, you are the second best thing that's ever happened to me. You know, and everybody goes, I can't believe you'd say that to your wife. Well, you ought to hear what she says to me. But my wife knows that when I love Jesus first, I can love her best. She knows that. My wife is not a non-factor in my life, but she's not the deciding factors in my life. She isn't. My allegiance is to Christ. It is to Christ. And when Christ says, will you follow me? I may ask my wife, how do you feel about this? But at the end of the day, I have to do what Christ has called me to do, because Jesus says, if you don't love me more than you love father or mother or your children or your husband, your wife, your brothers, your sisters, you cannot be my disciple. She understands that. And when I love Jesus first, I love her best. You'll be better in all those areas. And Jesus is just making a comparison here. He's not telling you to hate your children. He's saying you have to choose me first. I love my children. I love them. And I'm looking forward to people that when people have babies and you go and you hold them, they're always like, oh, doesn't that make you want to have another baby? I'm like, I would rather stick my finger through my eye into my brain and swirl it around than have another baby. I'm too old for that nonsense. You know what I'm talking about? I said, no, it makes me want to have grand babies. Papaw is going to be my name. I'm working on it. I'm putting that out there right now, Papaw. That's why we're working on this farm, so they'll come to Papaw's house and then swim and pet the cows, and they'll do all those things while we're working on this. Papaw's house. When I think about grandchildren, I glow. Now, I don't want them today because we're not ready for them, right? I only have one child that's married. So if we start having grandchildren outside of him, we got problems, right? So, but the thing is, if my children came back and they said, hey, Dad, I feel like the Lord's calling me to Indonesia to be a translator of the Bible. And they're going to pick up my grandbabies and they're going to put them on an airplane and fly them across the globe. That's going to be hard for me. But I want you to know, I want my children to love Jesus more than they love me. I want my children to love Jesus more than my grandchildren to love Jesus more than they love me. It'll be hard. My father and my mother were pastors and leaders in churches for years. We never got to live next to our family. Grandma and grandpa was always a long ways off. I've never got to live near my parents until just recently. My job is not to love my parents like that. My job is to love Christ like that. And he says, this is the term of discipleship. You have to love me more than family. It'd be real nice to live next to mom and dad. It'd be real nice to live in your cozy little mile section of your life. It'd be real nice for all those things. But Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you may have to sacrifice personal relationships. He also speaks about personal reputation, verse 27. He says that you're going to be taking up your cross daily. The cross is not just a piece of jewelry. A lot of people have taken the cross and they've made it an adornment, and I don't guess there's anything wrong with that. But the cross itself was a symbol of shame and reproach. That's why we sing the song, The Old Rugged Cross. He says, it's shame and it's reproach I will gladly bear. The cross was a place of death and sacrifice. The cross was how the Romans crucified people, or how they executed criminals. Now, we went through a phase where we had electric chairs. Could you imagine somebody walking up and having a little golden electric chair hanging around their neck? I mean, that'd look kind of silly, wouldn't it? But that's basically what we're doing. Now, we understand the cross is a reminder of the price that was paid, and we appreciate that. But when we talk about taking up our cross, it is taking up the shame and the reproach and saying, I'm with Jesus. Above personal reputation, whether someone likes me or don't like me, I've taken up my cross. Whether someone approves of me or doesn't approve of me, whether it's politically correct or politically incorrect, I'm taking up my cross to bear the name of Jesus Christ, or I cannot be his disciple. He says, you got to take up your cross. It means this. It means that when it comes down to matter of Jesus, I have to say no to Matt. And I have to say yes to Jesus. Yes to him. Here's the thing about the cross, it's voluntary, isn't it? Nobody's making you take up your cross. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of myself. And Jesus is not going to force you to be a disciple. You will have to decide to take up that cross. You will have to decide to take the shame and reproach. So a disciple must worship at any cost. Number two, a disciple must work at any cost. Look at verses 28, 29, and 30. He talks about a building a tower. Jesus moves from a crucifixion to a construction. Now, why a tower? In those days, towers were built in vineyards for protection. So it could speak of the fruitfulness of your life, but the idea behind this is that when someone starts to build something, they're building a life of fruitfulness for Christ, and they are not able to finish that, they become a half-built tower. Now, here's what we have in American Christianity today. We have a bunch of half-built towers. And he says that if a man sits down to build a tower, but he doesn't count the cost to build that tower, and he lays the foundation and begins to build and he doesn't finish it, people are going to come by and mock him and go, look at this guy. He started to build and he couldn't even finish what he started. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking that's what's going to happen to me, right, on my little project. Don't worry. These passages have crossed my mind a lot of times. That's why I keep leaning on you, all right? So, hey, he says, this guy, he's only built it halfway. And what's going to happen in our lives is we have a lot of half-built towers in American Christianity. You say, well, what's a half-built tower, Brother Raines? A half-built tower is somebody who said, I'm giving my life to Jesus, and then fell out of the race. It's somebody who used to serve God faithfully, but now they don't serve him at all. Hardly come to church anymore. It's somebody who used to have a song in their heart, but now they can't utter a word. It's somebody who used to love Jesus, love the preacher, love the word, and don't love any of those things. They've fallen away from all of it. They've become a half-built tower. The Bible says this, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We cannot look back. It's someone who used to do all these things, but he doesn't anymore. And the reason why he fell out is because he didn't count the cost in the beginning. Jesus didn't make this a secret. He didn't say, come unto me and life will be easy from now. He did say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That doesn't mean that the road won't be hard. And people don't count the cost. And you know why that is? Do you know why we have so many half-built towers? You know why? It's because we've got a lot of Christianity light preachers today. They're filling you up on something that tastes great, less filling. And then when you find out that the Christian life is actually kind of difficult. Listen, it's not all that hard to believe. But it is extremely difficult to be a Christian. To actually live a Christian life. To live separate from the world. To be upright and walk circumspectly. It's difficult to live like Christ. It's hard to be a follower. You ever notice that Jesus thinned out the crowds quite a bit? In John chapter 6, there were multitudes that followed Jesus. And as soon as Jesus began to preach a message, it was hard to understand. It was a little controversial. And he called himself the bread of life come down from heaven. The Bible says the multitudes went away and they walked no more with him. Why is that? Because it was hard. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the meals, but they didn't want the message. And Jesus turns and he looks, and there were the 12. And he said, will you also go away? Listen, it's not going to be easy. A disciple must be willing to work at any cost. We have a lot of half-built towers. There was a story about a British soldier in the First World War who lost heart during the battle. And he deserted. Trying to reach the coast for a boat to England that night, he ended up wandering in the pitch black, hopelessly lost. In the darkness, he came across what he thought was a signpost that would give him directions. And so he climbed the signpost, and he got to the top, and they say that he struck a match to read the signpost, and he was looking square into the face of Jesus. You say, how is that possible? It was a roadside crucifix. He thought it was a signpost. He said, looking into the eyes of Jesus, I was reminded of somebody who paid a higher cost. And he said, I got down, and at daybreak, I went back to my troop and finished my duty. He remembered the one who died for him, the one who had endured, the one who had never turned back, the one who had never quit. Listen to me. The greatest temptation you are going to face in your Christian life will be to simply quit. To quit. It's going to be hard. But a true disciple must worship at any cost. He must work at any cost. And listen, thirdly, he must war at any cost. Look at verse 31. He talks about a king going out to make war against another king and realizing that he only has 10,000 soldiers, but the king he's facing has 20,000 soldiers. He doesn't sit down and consult whether or not he's able to overtake them. And when he gets a long ways off, he decides to send an ambassador. He calls it an ambassage, a messenger by an ambassador, to seek peace with this man because he doesn't want the war. Many people want heaven, but they don't want the spiritual warfare that's taking place here. The church is not a playground, it is a battleground. This world is our battleground. There is spiritual, in case you can't tell, in case you haven't flipped on the TV in the last 20 years, we're in a spiritual battle. Forget political. Forget all that stuff. This is a spiritual battle. And a disciple must be willing to worship at any cost, work at any cost, and war at any cost. And here's what Jesus cannot use. One, he cannot use cowardice people. In the text, he's talking about a battle where his people are outnumbered 2-1. Let me ask you, Christian, you ever feel like you're outnumbered? Yeah. You ever feel like the odds are stacked against you at work, in the schools, on the television? You're in a battle, and the Lord cannot use cowardice people. But many Christians want to enter and exit the war without any wear or any wounds. We don't want the wounds. We don't want the wear. We don't want the trouble. But it doesn't happen that way. Jesus said you got to count the cost. You got to sit down and figure out if you're willing to pay the price. You think about soldiers, first responders. My son is a firefighter. I'd be lying to tell you that it doesn't keep me up at night sometimes. To think that his job is to put his life in front of other people's lives and run into fiery buildings or into car crashes and other places, other immediately dangerous to life and health situations to rescue other people. People like that have to sit down and count the costs. A soldier has to know that war's coming or potentially is coming. A soldier has to know that the price that might have to be paid, I don't want to pay it, but if I have to, this is the price. A soldier has to know that. Paul told Timothy to endure hardness. Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. It may come with the cost. It costs to serve Jesus. There's a story that my father used to tell. It took place in the 300 BCs in the icy mountains of Armenia when the Roman emperor thought that every man, woman, and child and ought to bow down to worship him as God. And he had a group of soldiers that were called the Thundering Legion. They called them the King's Wrestlers. Many of you probably have heard this story before, many variations of the story. They were the King's Wrestlers. They were an elite force. And when the decree came down from the emperor that everybody was to worship him and bow down to him as God, there were 40 men in the King's Wrestlers that said, we will not bow down. We only worship the true God. And the emperor was enraged by their lack of submission. So in order to make an example of them, he decided to kill them if they wouldn't recant their faith in Christ. But how? Burn them at the stake, starve them to death, feed them to lions. He decided that he would, in these icy mountains of Armenia, that he would strip them of their clothes and put them out in an icy lake. And he sent these 40 men out there. They put them in the lake and they said, all you have to do in order to come and be by the fire is to recant your faith in Christ. And it'll be yours. And you can come out. And the 40 men went into the icy waters. And the men at the campground said you could hear the chants coming over the air, the cool night air in the mountain air. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. All night long they heard that chant. They got faint because the men were starting to freeze to death. Deep in the night, one man broke. And he left the waters and went back to the fires and said, I recant my faith in Christ. And sat down by the fire. The chants came over the winter air. 39 wrestlers, O Lord, wrestling for thee, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. They said that one of the Roman leaders heard these cries and got up from the campfire, stripped off his own clothes, and ran into that icy water. Having seen the faith of 39 men willing to die for Christ, and then the chant came back. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Jesus cannot, will not use cowardice people. If you're a coward, I want to tell you something. Discipleship is not for you. Real church life is not for you. Real Christianity is not for you if you're a coward, because it'll take all the faith you have. It'll take all the courage you have. It'll take all the resolve that you have. to be a wrestler for Christ. Now, number two is this. Jesus cannot use cowardice people, and he cannot use compromising people. He speaks of meeting an army that has an enemy that they think they can't beat. And so the answer is to compromise with the enemy. We'll send an ambassador out and seek peace. I want to tell you something. Compromise is one of the greatest tools of the devil. It's exactly what you see in Egypt when Pharaoh is talking to God's people and they said, let us go out and worship God. What did Pharaoh say? You can go, just don't go very far. You can go, just leave behind your livestock. You can go, just leave behind your children. You can go a little ways out in the world, but just keep enough back here. You can go towards the Lord, but just keep enough back here in the world that you don't get too lost out there. And Satan has sold the lie of compromise that we can hold hands with the world and be Jesus' disciple, but Jesus says you cannot. You cannot hold hands with this world and be my disciple. He said, if you're not willing to leave father and mother for me, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to count the cost and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to abandon all that you have and be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple. He cannot use cowardice, compromising people. He won't use them. Compromise can be good, but when it comes to Christ, it's dangerous. Let me give you an example of dangerous compromise. There was a New York family that decided to leave a crowded city and head for wide open spaces. They bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. A month later, some of their friends visited their ranch and they asked if they had picked out a place, a name for their place yet. The man said, well, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife wanted to call it the Susie Q. One man said, my son liked the Flying W and my other son preferred the Lazy Y. He said, so we ended up with a compromise. We called the place the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. He said, well, where's all your cattle? He said, well, they didn't survive the branding. Amen. Compromise is dangerous. These are the jokes, people. This is all. I'm giving you what I got here, okay? He cannot use cowardice people, compromising people. He can't use cautious people. Verse 33. Likewise, whosoever it be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He wants people with unbridled zeal and passion for his cause to come after him. People who are willing to leave it all their possessions, all their comforts, personal desires, family, to follow him, or we cannot be his disciple. Let me ask you something. I mean, just seriously. If Jesus asked you to leave it all, would you do it? I'm serious. I'm talking about everything. If he said, take your wife, leave your home, leave your recliner, I need you to go. What if he came to you like he did Philip in Acts chapter 8 and said, hey, I got a guy that needs to hear the gospel. He's down in the Gaza Strip. Would you leave everything to go? And you go, man, Brother Raines, you don't know what I'd be giving up. Not more than Jesus, who gave up the glories of heaven, took on a form of a man, became obedient unto death, even death of the cross, that he might save someone like me. You say, would it be worth it? Well, were you worth it? Jesus sure thought you were worth it. Do we think he's worth it? He needs disciples who will worship at any cost, who will work at any cost, who will war at any cost. And lastly, this disciples who will witness at any cost. He says, salt is good, but if salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. This speaks of our witness in this world. Jesus said that we are to be the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its zest or its flavor, it's no good. Can I tell you something? Well, let me tell you what Jesus doesn't need. This is going to hit some of y'all hard. He doesn't need any more bland, dull people. Some of you, that really hurt, didn't it? Because you're dull. Right? Some of you, people would never even guess you're a Christian because you look so sad all the time. You walk through life and you think it's noble to have a face like a mule, about that long. This is me enjoying my worship. This is me praising God. He wants people of zeal, people who have some zest, people who bring love and life to the world, people who look at this world and they say, I can help this world. That's what the Lord wants. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You are to be salty. And not, some of you are salty. Not like that. That term has changed so much over the years. When I was a kid, salty meant you were really good at something. You know, he was a salty basketball player. Now it means you're bitter and angry. Some of you are like, I've taken that command serious. I've been bitter and angry for 30 years. You know, that's not what he meant when he said salty. He means that we are to bring flavor to this world. Can I tell you something that maybe you're not aware of? You're not here for you. If all you think about is you, you're missing the point. Jesus put you here to serve others. He brought other people across your path so you could help them, so you could touch them, so you could encourage them, so you could edify them, so you could bless them, so you could be a light in the darkness to them, so you could touch somebody else. He didn't put you here for you. He put you here for others. You're here to serve. We serve God by serving others. That's what we do. Think about what it does. Salt preserves us. It preserves. We need to be preserving agents in this world. Listen, America is in a moral meltdown. And we need to stem the tide by being salty Christians. Salt not only preserves, salt stings and it heals. We need to be a source of healing. Sometimes when you tell somebody a little truth, you're going to put a little salt in that wound. And it's going to hurt a little bit, but it will bring healing. It's okay that it hurts a little bit. We need salty Christians who will witness at any cost. Is that you? As our musicians come, we prepare to close. We're going to have a song of invitation. When the salt loses its zeal, Jesus said it's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You want to know why this world hates Christians? You want to know why Christians are mocked? Why Christians are scorned? Why Christians are laughed at and persecuted? You want to know why? I'm going to tell you. Remember, the salt stings. The reason why the world mocks us is because we are a bunch of flavorless, half-built towers. We have churches full of men and women who didn't count the cost, who have faded out, who used to sing, who used to serve, don't do any of those things anymore. We're a bunch of half-built towers. Uncommitted, holding hands with the world, trying to hold hands with Jesus. And the world looks at that, and they see the height of hypocrisy. And then we get mad when they mock. As our piano begins to play softly, we need our saltiness back. We need disciples who will worship, work, war, and witness at any cost. And say, you know, Lord, the cost is not too high. You know, when we come to church and we fellowship together, you know what we're doing? When we come together and we pray together and we sing together and we edify each other, you know what we're doing? We're salting the salt. I come here and I pray with you, I salt the salt. I sing with you, you salt the salt. We're just salt, salting the salt. That's all we are. It's only when you get the salt out of the shaker that it begins to make a difference. We can't sit in here and salt each other for the next 30 years until Jesus comes back. No. He said, he didn't say you're the salt of the church. He said you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A candle that is is placed on a candlestick and put in a window, it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Our job is to take it out of here as disciples of Christ. Count the cost and take it out. Would you do that today? Are you a disciple? Have you decided that you're willing to pay the price, that you're going to do what it takes? Have you counted the cost? I want to ask you this. Have you even given your life to Jesus? Have you been saved? Have you been born again by the price that he paid? It all begins right there. Then if he's paid that price for you, are you willing to pay it back? You say, oh, Brother Raines, we could never repay our debt to Christ. I think we'd all agree with that, right? I want you to know this. Nobody in this room owes Jesus Christ a greater debt of gratitude than this man right here. And I can never pay it back in 10,000. If I lived 10,000 lifetimes, I couldn't pay it back. But what kind of disciple would I be if I didn't try? If I didn't say, I'll count the cost. I'll serve. I'll go. I'll sacrifice. What kind of Christian would I be if I didn't even try? Are you a disciple? If you're not, I would encourage you today to do so, to come and say, God, I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower. I've counted the cost, and it's not too great. If you're not saved today, come. Give your life to Jesus. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song of invitation. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 395. If the Lord's dealing with your heart today, would you come while we sing?